Mention the words Christmas mystery, and most folks will think of Angela Lansbury starring in some holiday episode of Murder, She Wrote. Or maybe some special with Sherlock Holmes or some other crime-fighting sleuth. But in a biblical context, when you hear the word mystery, it takes on a different connotation. When Scripture speaks of a mystery, it refers to truth that is hidden until revealed in the person and the work of Christ. Also, because it is concealed from human wisdom and apprehended only by faith in Christ. You might say that a mystery in the Bible is the opposite of common sense. It's not something we'd figure out on our own. It's not just something logical. It's not something that, oh yeah, that just goes without saying. A mystery is something that we would not know unless God revealed it to us through His Son. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." A mystery in that sense is something that unbelievers would look at and say, that's just crazy. I don't understand it. I don't get it. How can that be? Now, the title of tonight's message is The Mystery of Christmas, and I'm taking that from John chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Speaking of Jesus, John writes, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed on His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what I'd like to do this evening is actually take this passage of Scripture and work through it backwards. I want to start at the end and work our way to the beginning. So bear with me. Verse 14 speaks of the incarnation of eternal divinity. Say, what does that mean? That means God became human. Incarnation means to take on human flesh or human form. And that's what happened on that first Christmas. God Almighty became a human being. That is the incarnation. And that is just pretty mind-blowing in and of itself. The fact that Almighty God could become a human being, and not just any human being, become a baby that was born through natural means. That's just crazy in a human way of thinking. And the way that John puts that in verse 14, the Word, and remember, he'd been talking a lot about the Word earlier in the chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, everything was made through Him, right? Now he says the Word became flesh. The Word became human. And it goes on to say He made His dwelling among us. This same Word who was with God and who is in fact God is now one of us, now becomes a human being. That phrase, made flesh and dwelled among us, the contemporary English version puts it this way, the Word became a human being and lived here with us. That's really what it means. The Word, God, the God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, he became a human being and lived on this earth with us. Eugene Peterson puts it this way in The Message: the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Actually, that phrase, "and dwelled among us" or "lived with us," literally in the original Greek language, it is, he pitched a tent. You could say he tabernacled among us. That it's the same word that was used of the tabernacle in the wilderness back in the Old Testament, where God came and his presence was made visible in this tent. Well, now the tent is a human body, and God is living in that body. Again, it's just amazing that something like that could happen. Now we may be so used to the concept that the mystery kind of eludes us, but this is really one of the deepest mysteries of any human thought. Is there anything more mind-blowing than God becoming a human being? John MacArthur notes, "This reality is surely the most profound ever, because it indicates that the infinite becomes finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible becomes visible. The supernatural one reduced himself to the natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh. Undiminished deity in human form as a man." So, God the Son did not stop being divine when he became human. He retained his identity. He retained his attributes, with the one exception of no longer was he omnipresent. When he limited himself to a human body, he could only be at one place at one time. But he did not stop being God. J.I. Packer has written a classic book called Knowing God. Highly recommended if you've never read it. He writes there, "But in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, lies not in Good Friday, the message of atonement, nor in Easter, the message of the resurrection, but at Christmas, the message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Determining human destiny, the second representative head of the human race. And he took that humanity without losing his deity. So Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human." Here we have two mysteries for the price of one. A plurality of persons within the unity of God, and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. It is here, in the thing that happened at that first Christmas, that the most profound and most unfathomable depths of the Christian revelations lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there's no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God's a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. Have you ever thought about that? You know, at Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus and then we put everything away. It's like, Christmas is over, now we can get back to normal. Christmas was not the end. That was just the beginning. And Jesus was that little baby, that helpless newborn that had to have everything done for him or he would not survive. And in those days and those weeks and those months, he began to develop. And all of the work that you folks that have ever had children know newborns are, yeah, that was Jesus. Mary and Joseph had their hands full. We forget about that because we packed Jesus, baby Jesus, away until next year. But this is real life. And Jesus developed as a child. And yet, despite all of this, Packer adds, the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else the New Testament contains. As hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around what happened at Christmas, that God Almighty became human, it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament teaches. And without that, nothing of the New Testament makes any sense. If you take away the incarnation of God into human form, the New Testament is empty. It is completely meaningless. John goes on to identify the Word here in verse 14 as the one and only. We're probably more familiar with the King James, the only begotten. He is unique. He is not like anybody else. Now, the Greek term here is derived from the word from which we get genus or species, and mono meaning one. Jesus was one of a kind, completely unique, unlike anything that had ever been done or ever will. There is nobody like Jesus. There's no parallel anywhere. It's never been repeated and it never will be. So we see here the mystery of Christmas, that God the Son stepped out of eternity into time. He took on the form of a human baby. And that certainly stretches our ability to comprehend. When you stop and think about the ramifications of this Christmas fact, we got to shake our heads in wonderment, even bewilderment. And if so, we're not alone. Even some of the greatest minds of history have struggled to wrap their minds around this truth. A.W. Tozer writes, the Apostle Paul throws up his hands in wonder at this point. Paul, declared to be one of the six greatest intellects of all time, throws up his hands and says, the mystery of godliness is great. The mystery of God manifest in the flesh. Perhaps this is most becoming approach to the subject for all of us, to throw up our hands and say, Lord, you alone know. We cannot fathom it all. We cannot seek to understand it or explain it all. There are so many things in heaven and on earth that are known in our theology, but there are just some things we can't touch. There's a verse in, I believe it's Deuteronomy, that says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And that's good to remind ourselves. There are just some things we're not going to get. We're not going to be able to explain it totally, and that's okay. We don't have to. We're not called to. In fact, if you really think it through, if we could explain everything about God, would he really be God? You know? And if we understood everything about God, why would we need faith? You know, I talked this morning about the idea of hope. And hope is something we look forward to. It's something in the future. And Paul even writes in Romans, who hoped for what he already has? Well, why would you need faith if it all could be made sense? You know? How much faith does it take, you know, to believe that someone exists that you can see and hear and, you know, just, well, I don't need faith for that. It's just right there. So I believe that it's good to remind ourselves that God is bigger than us. God is so much smarter than us and more powerful than us, and we're never going to be able to completely comprehend it. And that's okay, because he has revealed what we need to know. We can understand enough that God has revealed to us. I believe it's very wise counsel that we will not reject the fact because we don't know how it came to being. You know, I know that if I flip a light switch there in the back, these lights come on. Don't ask me to explain how. I don't understand electricity. I appreciate it. I use it, but I don't understand it. And the great thing is, I don't have to understand it. All I need to understand is flick the switch. And that's what God has done for us. God says, you don't have to understand all of how it happens. Just trust me. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. And when we run into these truths that are so deep, so profound, we can't quite wrap our minds around it, that's okay. You're in good company. And that, I think, keeps us humble and it keeps us relying upon God. So the mystery of Christmas is primarily the incarnation of eternal deity, God becoming human. But the depths of the mystery of Christmas don't end there. An amazing and, you know, as incomprehensible as this is, the mystery goes on. In some ways, I think what we see next is even more mind-blowing than God becoming human, if that's possible. Here I want to look at verses 10 and 11. John chapter 1, verse 10 says, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, yet his own did not receive him. Now, verse 10, you say, yeah, okay. God became human, went to human beings which he created, and they didn't recognize him. I can understand that. You know, we see somebody that looks like us and we think they're a human being. How would you know that that's God in human flesh? But verse 11 takes that a step further. He came to that which was his own and they didn't receive him. It's one thing to not recognize. They did not receive him. In fact, they rejected him. You say, okay, what's so mysterious about that? The fact that humanity had the opportunity to reject Christ. You know, certainly God was within his rights to have come to earth and forced human beings to recognize him as their master and Lord. I believe one day that's going to happen. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11 says that one day every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a time when, like it or not, you are going to bow the knee. You are going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But when he came the first time, it wasn't that way. He gave those human beings that he himself created, that he himself gave life to, he allowed them to make a choice. You can either accept me or reject me. And an awful lot of people rejected him. Isn't it amazing that they were even given that choice? Many in our own day still reject him, and Jesus allows them to do so. I often think about that story, the rich young ruler, remember him? You know, he came, he's all excited. Oh, Lord, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, well, you know, here, do this, and, you know, you're in good shape. Oh, but I've done all those things. What must I do? And he said, okay, I'll tell you what, go sell all that you have and then come follow me. That was a little too much for that young man, and it says that he went away sadly. You notice what doesn't follow in that story. You don't see Jesus running down the street saying, oh, hey, wait a minute, let's talk about this. You know, maybe you just sell half of your stuff, right? He's not negotiating. He's not running after him saying, no, you can't walk away. Jesus let him go. Jesus lets everyone go that does not choose to believe in him. Now, of course, there's more than one option available. You can reject him or you can receive him. And that's what you see in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. We have an opportunity to receive Christ. You say, well, what does that mean? That's a phrase we hear a lot, right? You know, receive Christ. What's that supposed to mean? Well, I think we see what it means in this very verse. It says, to those who believed on his name. That's what it means to receive Jesus. We believe on him. We put our faith in him. We yield allegiance to him. And the way this verse is written in the original language, the tense of the verb is in what's called the present participle. Really, believing. It's a present and continuous activity of faith. So it isn't just a one and done deal. Yep, I believed in Jesus 50 years ago and, you know, that's it. This verse is talking about a continual action. I believe in Jesus and I continue to believe in Jesus. That belief is an ongoing practice. And in fact, it grows. You see, to believe in someone isn't just to accept a statement of fact. It's really to trust them, to rest on them, to lean on them. I've used this illustration many times before, but every one of you right now are exercising faith right where you are. Because the way you're sitting in those pews, you're trusting that pew to keep you up. Because I guarantee you that if any of those pews all of a sudden gave way, you would be on the floor. Right? Because the way we sit, we rest our weight in it. We lean in it. We're trusting it to hold us up. That's faith. And when we say we believe in Christ, we are leaning into him. We are resting in him. We're relying on him. We're saying, Lord, if you don't hold me up, nothing will. That's the kind of belief, the faith that is meant here in this verse when we talk about receiving Christ. It's not just to believe the facts of his historic life or even believe the facts that he rose from the dead. When we accept him as our Savior, we are relying on him to get us through. We're also adopting his commands, his authority, so that he can tell us how to live. All that's involved in that verse 12. To as many as believed in him, we continue to believe. We keep believing. We keep following. Like the old hymn says, trust and obey. Well, the Christian life is trusting and obeying. It's an ongoing, continual practice. It's not something we do once, maybe as a child, and then do nothing about it afterwards. I think one of the tragedies of modern Christianity, the abundance of people who grew up in church, learned all about God and his word, made a decision to receive Christ as Savior, but have long since moved on with their lives, demonstrating no loyalty to Christ whatsoever. And the worst part of it all is that they're convinced they're okay. I've got that certificate from when I was 12 years old, and that's going to get me in. Now, I do not in any way discount that 12-year-old decision to follow Christ. We got to start somewhere. And I'm sure we all have that moment in our lives where I made a decision to receive Christ. That's what this is talking about. The problem is if that is left alone and nothing is done with it, and it has no bearing on our lives whatsoever, that's when it gets called into question. Now, the decisions made regarding Christ have implications of eternal destiny. The choice that we make regarding Jesus Christ will determine our eternal fate. We're either going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, or we're going to spend eternity apart from him in hell. And that choice, very literally, is ours. In verses 11 and 12, the Old American Standard Version puts it this way: "He came unto his own, and they that were his received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." See, the old King James said gave the power to be the Son of God. But power can be used in a couple of ways. Power can mean physical strength, the ability to accomplish a task. But power can also be the authority or the right to do something. And that's the sense in which John uses that word. We have the right, we have the authority to become children of God. When we accept Christ, we are adopted into God's family. In verse 13, John makes sure no one misunderstands what he's saying. Children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. So this isn't something by human descent, human efforts, or human assistance. To be born again is something that God does. We receive Christ, and there is a miracle that happens within us. We are born again. We are adopted into God's family. No one can be born again because of his relatives, his resolutions, or his religion. The new birth is a work of God, and it is a miracle. You know, it's unfortunate. Many of the Jewish people thought that their relationship to Abraham saved them. But they were no different than the unsaved Gentiles who think they're going to heaven because their parents or their grandparents are Christians. You know, I hear people say, "Oh, my granddaddy was a preacher." You know, okay. That's great for him. What's that mean for you? I heard somebody say once, I wish I knew who it was, I'd give him credit. God has no grandchildren. Think of that. There isn't anybody that's in God's family because of who their parents are or what their parents did. It's something that each person must do for themselves. The emphasis is not on ethnic descent, but on spiritual rebirth. But these verses give us the wonderful promise that every person can receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believe on his name, and become children of God. We have that choice. We have that opportunity. Now, for those who believe in him, those who receive Christ, they become children of God. Those who reject Christ, there's also an implication for their eternal destiny. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's no other way to heaven than Jesus. I know that's unpopular. I know that flies in the face of what people are proclaiming today. And there are many churches, so-called churches, that are saying, "Oh, there's many ways to Jesus. You know, there's many avenues to get to heaven. It isn't just through Jesus. You know, it can be through Buddha or, you know, Hindu or Islam or whatever." That is about as unchristian a thing as you can say, because Jesus himself said, "No one gets to the Father except through me." So the implication is, if I reject Christ, I'm out, and I will spend eternity in hell. Many of us are familiar with John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have eternal life. We know that by heart. But how about verse 18? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We love John 3:16 because it feels good. Oh yeah, God so loved the world. Everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. Great, wonderful. And it is, and we should proclaim that truth. But let's not forget the other side. Those who reject Christ are condemned. And again, there are many even amongst so-called believers that are rejecting the idea of hell. Oh, hell doesn't exist. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? Hey, a loving God has done everything he can, short of taking away a person's power to choose, to keep someone from going to hell. Anybody goes to hell, they're sending themselves. That's the bottom line. So truly we can say, in the words of Paul, the mystery of godliness is great. The mystery of Christmas is certainly profound. You have the incarnation of eternal deity, Almighty God becoming human. You have the invitation of eternal decision. You can choose whether to receive Christ or not. And the implications of eternal destiny, whether we spend eternity in heaven or in hell, is based on that choice. And all of this is certainly mind-boggling. As hard as it is to conceive that this could be the case, that's what Christmas is really all about. Christmas is about God becoming human and offering the greatest gift ever given. But maybe most baffling of all, how could anybody reject that gift? The opportunity to be adopted into God's family, to live forever with him, to escape the horrors of hell. That's pretty mind-boggling as well, but it's just as true. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we say along with the Apostle Paul, the mystery of godliness is great. How God the Son became human, retained his deity, and yet was 100% human. It's far beyond how we, our mind's ability to comprehend. The fact that you gave us a choice to receive or reject your Son boggles the mind. And the idea that our choice will determine our eternal destiny is truly profound. But that is what Christmas is all about. And I pray that we might, to the degree that we can, take this to heart, that we will put our faith in you, not just one time, but an ongoing belief, trusting in you, following you, obeying you. May that be the one characteristic that marks our lives. And may others see you in us, that they too might become children of God. We pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.